Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 28. We'll preach the whole chapter today, verse 1 and concluding at verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 28. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priest and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord, and the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Some time after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray now that you would help us understand the meaning of this event and the teaching it gives. Give us ears to hear. Help us to learn to trust your voice and no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying goes that he who laughs, laughs last, laughs best. And that goes also for he who speaks truly when it comes to a word from the Lord. He who speaks last is the one who is true. And an example is seen in the prophetic throwdown, a standoff between the prophet Jeremiah and a rival named Hananiah in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, you remember, had sent by the Lord to break up the council of Middle Eastern kingdoms that were gathering in Jerusalem. They were considering whether or not they could pull off a rebellion against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah barged into the conference hall, bearing an oxen yoke on his shoulders. And he burst the bubble on their plans. King Zedekiah of Judah and the other kings were to place their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him because God, as a judgment on them, had given rule in that generation to Nebuchadnezzar. Now that scenario of chapter 7 bleeds over to and continues in chapter 28 by telling of a false prophet named Hananiah who appears on the scene. He goes to the temple where Jeremiah is and he challenges him. And he uses the standard prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," and then directly contradicts what Jeremiah had been saying. He claims, "No, you're not going to go into the yoke of Babylon. Babylon is soon going to fall." It was a classic showdown between a true and a false prophet, and only one man would be left standing at the end. Well, John Mackay points out that at the time of that clash, Hananiah was probably considered by most the more credible source of truth. He writes that Hananiah was a respectable establishment figure. He had the support of the most influential circles of the land, whereas Jeremiah is an outsider, an eccentric. He's dressed in a manner that would cause some to question his sanity. And yet, in the end, Jeremiah would be proved true. Now, this episode in Jeremiah 28, therefore, aids us in establishing the difference between true and false claims to Christian truth. I think perhaps its greatest value is reminding us why Jesus can be trusted when he says, "I am the truth," John 14, verse 6. Well, we've seen Jeremiah's intervention in the previous chapter at this Council of Kingdoms in Jerusalem. And now the narrative continues in verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. Now, this is our only meeting with Hananiah. His name means the Lord has shown favor. And he appears in many ways as a mirror image of Jeremiah. Like Jeremiah, he's from a smaller town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just a few miles away. His village was also a priestly village. He, like Jeremiah, was from a priestly family. I think if they'd had high school football, their teams would have played, maybe in the playoffs. It was that type of situation between these towns. And that makes Hananiah an ideal figure to square off against Jeremiah. And he sees Jeremiah standing and preaching in the temple, and he looks ridiculous. He's got an oxen yoke on his shoulders, and he's preaching things that are enormously unpopular. And Hananiah calculates that now's a very good time to take him on. Well, Jeremiah had given a prophecy, and so now Hananiah will have one of his own. Jeremiah had insisted that all must bear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. He urges them on God's behalf to surrender to the Babylonian conqueror. Hananiah begged to differ. Look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon." Now, prophets weren't supposed to just make vague generalities, so he gives a specific prediction. Verse 3. "Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house." Now remember, the year is 594 B.C., and the Babylonian ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, that was a tough year for him. He had revolts all over the place. He had a war in the east. He had to fight in Syria. His army was a long way from Judah and the other nearby countries, and they thought maybe they could pull off a revolt, and they'd get themselves ready. It wouldn't be worth his while to come back and take them back. Maybe even someone would dethrone Nebuchadnezzar. These were their hopes. And it was in this hope that they had gathered these envoys in Jerusalem to consider their opportunity. And of course, this would have infected the wider population with what proved to be a misbegotten optimism. And so Hananiah's "Thus says the Lord" amounts to proclaiming on God's behalf what the people were hoping would be true. And that's always going to be popular. After all, a century earlier, in the time of godly King Hezekiah, the geopolitical situation was just as bad. In fact, they had the wicked, the mighty Assyrians bearing down. But Hezekiah prayed, and God, at 701 B.C., the angel of the Lord struck down 185 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. That was just a century earlier. And so Hananiah, I think maybe sincerely, maybe he thinks he's being patriotically faithful. He says, "We can presume that this will happen again." Now, there's no mention, of course, of the idolatry that had been offending the Lord. There was no talk of repentance and abasing themselves before God. No, it was a glib confidence. I remember the liberal scholar a generation ago who was asked what he would say if he stood before God and realized that all the Bible doctrines he denied were true. The question was, "What will God do then?" And he said, "Oh, God will forgive me." That's his job, after all. Well, that's the glib spirit of Hananiah. Oh, it doesn't matter that we have idols in the temple and we're committing all kinds of debauchery, even child sacrifice. God bless our country. And we can presume upon that grace. Now, not only did he foretell that God would break the rule of Babylon, but he added that the humiliation that the nation had suffered just 4 years earlier was going to be reversed. Look at verses 3 to 4. "Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon. Now you remember that Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem in 597. The city wisely offered no resistance. And he said, okay, I'll become your overlord and you'll empty your treasuries, bring it all in. And he took many of the sacred vessels from the temple and he carted off into exile 10,000 of the leading citizens of society. And of course, this was an utter humiliation. It's interesting that he mentions the sacred vessels first. It was a humiliation to have their ritual articles in some pagan temple far away along with the exiles. And this is why Judah was so weak today. This is why they felt humiliated. And here's the prophet Jeremiah. He's urging the people that they should view. Jeremiah says, here's the interpretation of this. You're being judged by God for your gross sins. You've broken the covenant. You need to humble yourself before him. That was Jeremiah's preaching. Well, Hananiah rejected the idea that the Lord was humbling the sinful nation. No, he proudly assured the people of God's favor and saving intervention. Now, throughout history, God's people have been beset with false prophets like Hananiah, who speak what the people want to hear. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about the popular preachers who give them what their itching ears are wanting to hear. And they supposedly speak on God's behalf. And so, for instance, in today's materialistic America, the most popular preachers, by public acclaim, are those who declare the prosperity gospel. And these handsome, smiling, attractive, smiling women and men, they teach that God wants to make you rich. And that's what you want. And so you trust the Lord. And usually you show your trust by calling a 1-800 number and you make a contribution. That's the truth. And by the way, most of our non-believing Americans think that's Christianity in America because of the prevalence of it and the media and the pot. Go to a Christian bookstore. You'll see those books there alongside Orthodox teaching. And what they leave out, of course, is things like where Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. The popular message is that which affirms the lusts of the people. Here, it's the peace prophets of Jerusalem are assuring the people that God will defend this city as he had in former days, despite child sacrifice, idol worship, and gross immorality. They presumed of his victory. Matthew Henry summarizes, Hananiah speaks with a great deal of confidence of the return of prosperity, but he has not one word of good counsel to repent or to reform, to return to God, to pray and seek his face. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer labeled Hananiah's kind of message as cheap grace. Cheap grace. It makes much of God's gospel, but nothing of God's law. It asserts God's promises, but never mentions the demands that is their context. Bonhoeffer writes, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, it is, of course, true that God saves us by a free grace. He freely gives us grace. There's nothing we can do to merit it. We're sinners. There's no good work we can perform. And yet, that free grace ends up costing us everything. It changes us. It makes us his. We become the Lord's. That's what they don't say. What Hananiah and his fellow false prophets forget is that God's grace begins with conviction for sin. And it yields a life that turns from sin in order to live for God. Now, Jeremiah preached God's coming judgment and the Babylonian exile as the way in which God would do this. This is what we need to understand about the Babylonian exile. Yes, it's punishment. Yes, it's judgment. But it's actually the way that he causes them to be convicted for their sin. It will be in Babylon, as we will see very soon in Jeremiah. It's in Babylon that they discover the real grace of God that actually changes them, that forgives them and changes them. In chapter 31, Jeremiah gives his great new covenant promise. It's one of the greatest Old Testament predictions of what the coming of Jesus means. And there he shows a gospel that combines justification and sanctification. So many false gospels are justification only, forgiveness only, but there's no changed life, there's no holiness. That's not the gospel of the prophet Jeremiah or of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:34 says that God promises to forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for the forgiveness of sin, for justification through faith alone. But he goes on and says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. Now Hananiah preached against exile to preserve the pride of God's people. Jeremiah preached exile to humble them so that they, in humility, the confession of sin, that they would receive the actual salvation God intended for them and for us. Well, given Jeremiah's record of contentious relationships with false prophets, his immediate answer to Hananiah's preaching might be surprising. Hananiah had shown up by giving a false word. That was that first section we just did. It's the false word from Hananiah. And it's surprising then how Jeremiah responds to a word that he knows is not true. We see it in verses 5 and 6. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Now, it seems that Hananiah's false prophecy had struck a chord, not only in the hearts of the people, but also in Jeremiah's heart. Not that Jeremiah believed him, but he too wished that Jerusalem could be spared the looming calamity and what would follow. Now, John Calvin, I think, rightly takes Jeremiah as willing to be wrong, with all the humiliation that would cost him if only Jerusalem might be spared and the exiles brought home. Jeremiah's amen meant this, according to Calvin, I would willingly retract, and that with all shame, all that I have hitherto predicted, so great is my care and anxiety for the safety of the public, for I would prefer the welfare of the whole people to my own reputation. Well, Jeremiah shows that while God's faithful servants, we speak the truth about God's judgment, we admit the Bible's teaching about wrath, we do so with a heavy heart. Calvin continues, they had sympathy, the prophets had sympathy with the miseries of the people. And though they proclaimed destruction upon them, yet they could not be received, but receive sorrow from their own prophecies. His own heart lamented the very judgment he was preaching. Now in this, Jeremiah sets a good example for us, good example for me as a preacher, sets a good example for you as witnesses to the world. Because like him, we have to speak the truth. We have to tell people what the Bible says, and that includes God's just and holy wrath on all sin. It includes the looming peril of hell, yes, the Bible's hell, that awaits everyone who will not repent and believe. People have to be told the truth about judgment if they are to flee from it to Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul published a book a few years ago I commend to you. It's called Saved From What? And he points out, unless we know what we're being saved from, we don't know what we're being saved to or how that works. My friends, we must be saved from the judgment of God, his wrath, and from hell. And since, as the Bible says, it is appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27, people have to be told. And yet we should never preach judgment, the judgment of sinners or the wrath of hell, in a way that takes some sort of perverse pleasure in it. You know, it's always those Christians, probably some small sect of doctrinally unsound people who have evil signs, mocking people, telling them they're going to hell, taking to life. Those are the ones that always end up in the news. Well, we're not to be like that. We're to be like Jeremiah. Now, it's true that God is glorified in his judgment. We're not embarrassed about it. We glorify God for his justice, his power, his faithfulness to his word. And yet when it comes to the destruction of sinners, I think particularly to those we know and love, we take no pleasure in it, in what we know and what we declare. If you're a non-Christian, if you're saying, oh, those Christians, they just love to talk about judgment, to think they're so much better, you really don't understand. We sometimes weep. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he was a preacher of judgment to his people. We preach the truth, but we do so with hearts that long for mercy. Just as Jeremiah responded to Hananiah's false prophecy by exclaiming, "Amen, may the Lord do so," we desire the eternal well-being of everyone, and we show heart agreement with any mention of God's saving grace. And yet, there was a yet. Like Jesus, lamenting over Jerusalem's unbelief in Luke 13, Jeremiah dearly wishes that the people's fate could be different, yet, he says in verse 7, "Hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms." Verses 7 and 8. Now, what did he mean? Well, what Jeremiah is saying is, if you have someone who has a prophecy, and he has one, and Hananiah has one, the best way to determine which of those is trustworthy is to consider what the prophets prior to them had said. That's what he's saying here. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to this as the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture, namely that what we must interpret any given passage of the Bible according to what the Bible says elsewhere about the same topic. Scripture interprets Scripture. There's one God, it's God's Word. There's one Holy Spirit through the human authors. And so what is said in one place in Scripture must conform with what is found elsewhere. And so here's the question. Was Hananiah's comforting message true? Or was it Jeremiah's alarming message of judgment? Was that the one that was true? Well, one way to decide, he's saying, is let's consult what the earlier prophets had said. Now, they knew who the true prophets were. Isaiah and Micah, a century earlier, Elijah and Elisha, people like Amos and Hosea. Well, what had they said about this type of situation? Did they speak peace or destruction? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Well, the answer is, he points out, that the prior prophets uniformly revealed, verse 8, war, famine, and pestilence. And the reason for their uniform agreement is because of mankind's uniform rebellion against God. Man is in sin. Man hates God. Man is in rebellion against God. And so he points out that when God speaks to the heart of heart, to the unrepentant, to the unbeliever, his necessary message is a warning of judgment. And this is a unifying feature of all the true prophets. Elijah in 1 Kings 11 began his great ministry in the time of King Ahab by doing what? By prophesying that there would be a great famine for 3 years and that there would be no rain. And guess what? There was a great famine. There was no rain. You go forward in another generation. Elisha, same thing. In his case, it's 7 years of famine. He prophesied it. That's what he said would happen. It did happen. Hosea prophesied that God would send an enemy army to destroy, namely the Assyrians, to destroy the wicked northern kingdom of Judah. So did Amos, and that is exactly what had happened. A century before Jeremiah, both the prophets Isaiah and Micah had prophesied God's wrath on Jerusalem for its idol worship and its wickedness, Isaiah 2-6 and Micah 3:12. And now Jeremiah was merely delivering the same message that was closer to hand. His point is the prophets uniformly predicted divine judgment because their task was to preach on God's behalf to sinners, to the hard-hearted, to the rebellious and the unrepentant. And my friend, if that is you, the Bible has the same message to you. It is where the message of salvation has to begin. You think of Paul in the beginning of his great exposition of salvation in the book of Romans. What does he first say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness and ungodliness. And whenever God's word speaks to those who are engrossed in unbelief and sin, it declares a word of warning unless they should turn to the Lord. Philip Ryken writes, "Most individuals, families, and nations deserve judgment pretty much all the time. One can usually count on a prophecy of disaster coming true." Well, so prevalent is the tendency of Scripture to warn sinners of judgment. And here's what Jeremiah is saying. If somebody has, instead of a judgment message, a peace message when speaking to the unrepentant, you're talking to an ungodly people who are not trusting the Lord. And if in that context your message is peace, well, the burden of proof is on you. That's what he's saying. You're out of sync with the rest of Scripture. And you're going to have to prove it by showing it is true. Verse 9. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. He claims, thus says the Lord. And Jeremiah says, you're going to have to prove that one. J.A. Thompson comments, if now Hananiah's prophecy, which was the very opposite of the message of the past prophets, proved to be true, then he would establish himself as the true prophet of the Lord. Now, therefore, if the people had no other way to decide between Hananiah and Jeremiah's competing prophecies, now, they did have a better way. He's already given it to them. They should check the Bible. They should check the previous prophets. What did they say? Who matches up? But people don't want to do that. He says, well, that only leaves you one other way. Just wait around and see what happens. Now, by the way, that is not a recommendable course. Many people today say, you know, me and the man upstairs are good, and I'll just see how it turns out. My friends, we're talking about a matter in which your eternal soul is on the line. That is not a good policy, particularly when you are flouting what God has declared through his prophets and his apostles. But so ingrained is the human nature against confessing our sins and repenting that this is what people would prefer, like Jerusalem. My friends, if that's you, like Jerusalem, you run a terrible risk, especially since the Bible predicts that those who continue in sin without repentance and faith in Jesus, they place themselves in eternal condemnation. Here's how Jesus put it. If you do not believe, you will perish in your sins. John 8:24. Well, remembering the infallible rule of biblical interpretation, Christians should always be skeptical when someone preaches a new message that's not backed up by the old message. I would say the beginning of this chapter is the false message. But then Jeremiah says the reason it's false is because, secondly, it's a new message. Now, we live in a culture where the new is invariably better, isn't it? The words new and improved practically always go together. You sell anything by saying it's not the old fuddy-duddy this or that. It's the new one. And people apply this to the gospel. Oh, that boring faith of your fathers with wrath and the blood of Jesus. That was for a different time. We have a new message. When you hear that, you remember Jeremiah. Because God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The word of God is true. We live in this time of novelty and innovation. How do we know that something is claimed is true? Well, one way is to follow it and see how it turns out. Again, not to be recommended. Given the stakes for our eternal destiny, it is so much better to say the new must correspond to the old. We have a sure revelation from God in Holy Scripture. It is our test of truth. This is what Moses told them back in Deuteronomy. You know, being able to tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet was a big deal. So he gave them instructions. And he said, even if he makes predictions that come true, what he says has to conform with what has previously said to you. Deuteronomy 13:2-3. If he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. And so the new gospel, if it fails to agree with the old gospel, now, by the way, there are times when people have insights, but they grow organically out of the old. When you see the new insight, it actually helps you to see the truth of the old one. It doesn't happen very often, but when it happens, that's the case. But when it doesn't, when it rejects what is given us in the Bible, well, Moses said this, the Lord is doing this to test your faith, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 13:3. I think of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 6. They're the best counsel for us in these settings. He said, stand by the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient path where the good way is. Walk in it and you will find rest for your soul. Well, we've seen the false word from Hananiah. We've seen that the false word is a new word that doesn't agree with the old. We conclude the passage with the final word, and it will be spoken by God. Now, experience shows that when false teachers run out of explanations, they turn to ad hominem attacks. You'll see this. They make some claims, they present doctrines, they make urgings. Someone else comes along and says, you know, that's not what the Bible says. When they can't explain that, they'll say, well, you're arrogant, or you're old, or you're ugly, or you're out of fashion. And they'll begin to tackle, change it to him. And that's Hananiah is the forerunner of all this. He has nothing to say to Jeremiah. So he attacks his person. Look at verse 10. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. So he goes over to Jeremiah. He grabs him. He takes these large beams and he has them smashed. And it's his own. This is the kind of thing Jeremiah had done. He's going to do it too in a way that humiliates. He's going to put him down. And he gives his message, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the yoke of all the nations within 2 years. Now, we don't know whether Jeremiah was angry or bemused or disgusted because he simply walked away. Look at verse 11. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. And he modeled what often will be for us the best conduct. When we find ourselves in an intractable controversy, especially when the argument has gone past the point of productivity, there are times when we need to click the X on our Facebook page and just say, you know, this is not going anywhere. I've said what I have to say. I will pray for you to think about it. You go ahead and pray for me to think about what you said. The arguing is going nowhere. Now, since there was nothing else for Jeremiah to say, and by the way, since the Lord had given him no further message, he showed himself a true prophet by not only speaking, but by stop speaking. He said what the Lord told him to say, but he would not say anything else. And so it's likely that Hananiah, probably most of the people, they were high-fiving him. He won the argument. Jeremiah tucked his tail and ran away. That's the kind of thing they would have said. Well, if so, they forgot that when it comes to false prophecy and novel messages, the last word always belongs to God. And we discover that sometime after this confrontation, the Lord spoke once again to Jeremiah. Verse 13, go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. What's the Lord saying? He says, you know, you put on that little show, you broke the wooden ox yoke, it was pretty easy. It's not that easy. Because my will, my will gets harder. And if you won't repent and you break the wooden the ox yokes, I will make them yokes of iron that you cannot break. And the boastful man had made a scene in punishment. He thought he cast embarrassment on God's servant, but he was dealing with God. When you're dealing with God's word, it's not the fallible human. It's God who speaks that's being preached. And his yoke becomes iron. We are not told that Jeremiah showed up with a new yoke. I'm tempted to believe he did. His style would be to come back wearing an iron yoke. We're not told that he did so. But the message was clear enough. Now, what we see in this message, then, is what happens when these false and novel messages, when people, they're preaching what the crowds want to hear in their sinful desires, and particularly when they do so in such a way to deny the Word of God, and in particular its warnings of judgment, what happens is our hearts become hardened in obstinate unbelief, and our judgment is only made more certain and more severe. That's all they've accomplished. If you attack the Bible and you harden your heart in a way to justify living the kind of life they were living, a sinful, self-indulgent, a wicked and unjust one, all you're doing is you're turning the wooden yoke into an iron one. And the judgment is made more certain and more severe. Elsewhere in the Bible, this expression, yoke of iron, is used for hard and unrelenting affliction. The iron yoke was unbreakable, and the Babylonian exile was going to be unavoidable because it was not Nebuchadnezzar's yoke, it was God's yoke. And so Jeremiah proclaims, verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I am giving to him even the beasts of the field. Now, if even the beasts of the field had to obey him, you can be sure that all the people in his subject territories would do the same. Well, the Lord had the final word, as he always does. He had it to Hananiah's false prophecy. He gave a warning to all those who invent their easy doctrines of cheap grace that deny the need for holiness, for repentance, that deny that God's saving work involves not only forgiveness, but a new birth, the ongoing transformation of our inner lives. People deny that and they think they're improving the gospel. But the Lord is the one who had the final message, the final word for Hananiah, and he delivered it to him personally. Look at verse 16. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. Now, the penalty for false prophecy was severe, because they were lying in the name of God so as to lead the people into destruction. And Jesus made the same point when he was talking about false teachers who undermine the faith of young believers. He said in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. And Jesus was warning about eternal punishment for those who corrupt faith with false teaching. Well, Jeremiah declared the punishment of Hananiah's death in a way that everyone could see and they could judge for themselves. For just as all God always has the last word, and his word is always true. Verse 17, in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. And by his own death, he condemned his own false doctrine. He confirmed the message of Jeremiah. I wonder if Hananiah had been sincere. I think we should give him the benefit of the doubt. He probably was sincere in what he believed. It was religious patriotism. Jeremiah, he's talking about Babylon conquering Jerusalem. What kind of godliness is that? He's telling the people to surrender and to go in exile into a pagan capital. And so his whole religious, unbiblically informed religious patriotism shows that cannot be the case. And so we might say, oh, we can justify it. God does not. God does not. Derek Kidner warns, what we describe as wishful and unorthodox teaching, God calls a lie and rebellion. And Hananiah's burial thus erected a memorial to the Bible's warning that those who teach God's word must do so faithfully and carefully, teaching only what Scripture declares. It further warns that God's people need to study their own Bibles to be protected from false doctrine, showing through our true faith. Here's how Moses put it. You see, when we do that, when you study your own Bible and you become biblically discerning, you show that you love the Lord, your God, through his word. Well, what would have happened if the people of Judah had tossed their flowers on Hananiah's grave and buried with him these false and vain hopes of salvation apart from repentance and faith? Well, the answer is they would have turned back to God's word. They would have sought from sound teaching of Scripture the message of hope and salvation that they actually needed, the actual message of peace and salvation and hope. And the same is true for us today. If we will abandon our vain hopes of a worldly, sin-tolerating, false gospel, what we'll discover is the true salvation that God has given, and he gave it by sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by asking this question, but how can you be sure that everything promised by Jesus Christ is true? Well, I would suggest the answer is by following the procedure given by Jeremiah. Compare what Jesus said and did to the teaching of the prophets. And this is why the New Testament writers are so scrupulous to point out the great mass of Old Testament prophecies that were specifically fulfilled in the life and especially the death of Jesus. If you're wondering about Christianity, you might just Google Old Testament prophecies of Christ and you'll find them and you'll be amazed. Micah 5 verse 2 said the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was. Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, said that the true Messiah would be preceded by a herald who would resemble the prophet Elijah. And that's what happened. John the Baptist came before Christ exactly in that way. Now, we think especially of Jesus' trial and crucifixion when so many minute prophecies were fulfilled. And you see, what God's doing is he's putting his seal of approval on it. I think this is a fair thesis. If you can predict a large number of minute events hundreds of years in advance, and then they all come true, dozens of them, in exactly that way, the only reason you can do that is because, A, you are God, and this is the truth that you promised to do. The prophecies of Jesus are conclusive proof. And listen to just some of the prophecies about his death. He would be falsely accused, Psalm 35:11. He would be spat upon and struck, Isaiah 50:6. He would be hated without a cause, Psalm 35:19. He would be crucified alongside criminals, Isaiah 53:12. He would be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69:21. His feet and his hands would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. And soldiers would cast lots for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. All of these and more prophetic predictions will fulfill to the letter in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, that should cause us to say, you know, that's the test. And the test is confirmed. This is God's truth. This is God who gave us his Son to live and to die for our sins. What is more, the prophets will tell you the meaning of Jesus' coming in terms of the true sacrifice given by God to forgive us of our sins. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53:6. Here's the meaning of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, the false prophet Hananiah, together with all the so-called peace prophets of Jerusalem, they promised grace and salvation from God without offering any redress to the problem of sin. Sin was the problem. Sin had brought them under God's judgment. They promised peace, but there was no solution to sin. It's precisely for that reason that Jesus is the true peace prophet. And when he says to you, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with him," you ask, is he speaking truly? Well, he is. Because through his blood shed on the cross, he has made peace with God. He has cleansed us of our sins. Did he speak the truth? Oh, we know that Jesus did, because his salvation was foretold by the prophets. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Amen. Father, we thank you for this instructive lesson. Oh, there's so many things we learn from this chapter, but chief of them is that we can know that Jesus is the true Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for confirming your prophetic word. And Lord, there are times when you maybe some of us individually, maybe all of us collectively, you have some experience like the Babylonian exile, so that we'll be convicted of sin, so that we will learn to rely upon your grace. Lord, when that day comes, if it comes, we pray that you would give us faith and repentance. You would give us the humility to discover that salvation. But we thank you, Lord, that we look to the Gospels and we see Jesus Christ, and he has saved us. He has died on the cross for our sins. It is confirmed by the prophets. Lord, we know that if we trust in this all our life, in the end, you will have the final say, and it will be found true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.